The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and I would that we read just a short section from there, two verses only, verses 28 and 29. John, the 19th chapter, verses 28 and 29. You follow, please, as I read. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. In our study through the life of Christ in a chronological fashion through the gospel records, we are now at the scene of the cross. And we are studying in particular the seven words or seven sayings of our Lord from the cross. And today we are at the fifth word or saying, I thirst. It is short. It is to the point. I wonder, have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. I've thought I have been at times, really dying for a drink of water or something. It's interesting, isn't it, that times when you're really, really thirsty, you know, the fellow coming crawling across the desert, you know, you see him coming across the sands and he's not saying, Coca-Cola, it's water, water that he wants. I think the worst is the accounts I have read of those stranded in a life raft out on the ocean. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Their mouths parched, their tongues swollen. Those who have lived through such episodes say that it is the greatest human misery there is. Slow, dying agony. I was touched by the account of the Battle of Shiloh over here just north of Corinth in southern Tennessee. Those soldiers after that first night of battle, both Union and Confederate, that had managed to crawl over to the place they call the Bloody Pond, where through the night those who lived through that horrific battle could hear the cries, the calling, the screams of those that were wounded, and they're screaming and crying for water, water. That's the scene that is before our eyes. That is the agony that our Lord Jesus Christ is experiencing here at the cross. And I would for a few moments this morning that we stop and we take account and we consider what all of this means. Let's begin by asking this question. Why would you say this? Why say, I thirst? And I suppose the obvious answer is because he's thirsty. Duh. Of course, that's why you say, I thirst. In fact, he has every reason to be thirsty. As far as we know from the gospel account, the last time he has had any refreshment at all was the night before when he had celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. Since that time, he has gone out and sweated that bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested. He has been marched to the house of the high priest and there in a kangaroo court, condemned to die, taken down to Pilate early in the morning and there swapped back and forth between his place and Herod's place. Been beaten, scourged by the soldiers, bloodied with his brow with a crown of thorn upon it, and then marched outside the walls of the city carrying his cross as far as he could and there nailed to a cross. And he's been hanging there for some 6 hours. Yes, I suppose it's no great surprise to us that he says, I thirst. But that's not why the Scriptures tell us that he said, I thirst. Did you catch that? Notice the Scripture. Let's go back to our text, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, says, I thirst. And it sort of points out that the primary reason that he uttered these words was that Scripture might be fulfilled. And it points out to us the importance that Scripture be fulfilled in what is going on there at the cross. And we've already seen a number just in the things Kenny was reading earlier in the song service. The fact that he is numbered among the transgressors, fulfilling Isaiah 53. The fact that the very words that David penned 1,000 years before in Psalm 22, he trusted in God, let God deliver him if he'll have him. The very words that his enemies are taunting him with are words that David penned 1,000 years earlier. The fact that the soldiers would gamble for his clothes and divide his garments among them. All of those things are the fulfillment of Scripture. And notice that all of those things, well, you could hardly say that Christ is orchestrating them, could you? And he's hanging on a cross. But all of it is happening just as Scripture has said that it would happen in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah chapter 53, especially those three chapters. But here it's different. Here it is as if Jesus knows that there is one thing left to be fulfilled, one thing that has not been fulfilled, and so that it might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. Now, I don't think you could say that Jesus is orchestrating this, even though it is as a response to what he utters that Scripture is fulfilled, because after all, he is hanging on a cross. If it's me hanging on a cross and I say I'm thirsting, or the thieves on either side, nobody comes to their aid, nobody does anything for them. But with Jesus, it's different, because you do recall that he has just uttered those words in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And to the ears of those standing by, they thought he was calling for Elijah, Eloi being similar to the Aramaic for Elijah. And so, more out of curiosity than pity, they run and they dip a sponge in vinegar and they hold it up to his lips saying, let's see. In other words, we don't want him to die or to expire on us before we see whether Elijah cometh to save him. And in doing so, they fulfill Scripture. That's the last thing on their minds. These soldiers are not sitting there around the cross saying, you know, they're reading their Old Testament. Can you imagine these Roman soldiers sitting there reading the Hebrew Old Testament, and they're reading, you know, it says right here that this is supposed to happen, so we're going to get up and do it. No, it's the last thing on their mind. They never intended to do so. But in their action, they fulfill what has been prophesied and uttered sometimes 1,000 years earlier. The last thing on their mind, but it is the first thing on Jesus' mind. And notice in this case, realizing that there is one thing left to be fulfilled, Jesus says, I thirst, in order that it be fulfilled. Now, I just make a comment here of Jesus' relationship to the sovereignty of God, of how he viewed his life in view of a God in control of all events. He clearly believes that all is happening just as God his Father has ordained it to happen, and yet he does not take the attitude of whatever will be. He does not take the attitude that because God has ordained it, then it simply will be. He takes the attitude, because God has ordained it, it must be. This must be fulfilled. And in order that it be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. In the same sense that it was prophesied that he would die in Jerusalem, right? That's what he'd been telling his disciples. We're going up to Jerusalem and we'll be put to death. And as we've said, you know, you and I knew we were going to be dying in Memphis. I'd stay as far away from Memphis as I could get. I don't know about you. I wouldn't go near the place. But Jesus goes right for Jerusalem, and when they come and tell him, watch out, don't you realize that Herod's after you? Don't you know that he's wanting to put you to death? Jesus replies, you go and tell that fox. He always liked that. Go and tell that fox that today I do cures, tomorrow I cast out devils. But nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day after, because it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. You go back and tell that fox, I'm not scared of him. I'm not afraid of him. I'm going to be doing my work, but I'm going to be doing it on the run, on the move, because I've got an appointment to keep in Jerusalem. That's how our Lord viewed his life in relationship to the sovereign purposes of God. Not simply, I'll just sit here in my easy chair and see what will unfold, but God has ordained it, and it must be, and I will do whatever I can do to see that it's fulfilled. To that end, he utters these words, "I thirst." And because he speaks, Scripture is then fulfilled. Now, you say, what Scripture, Brother Mark? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's always good to be preaching to such an astute group of people. Ask these very intelligent questions. Go to the book of Psalms. Two passages in particular. Psalm 22. I made reference to three chapters a moment ago, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. It is certainly in the first of those two chapters that we see this scripture that is now fulfilled. Look in Psalm 22, in verse 12. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." In other words, I'm surrounded by these bullish creatures, enemies. "They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Oh, see the description in such an intense way of this agony, this thirst that is being suffered by the one that's being described here by David in Psalm 22. But if you want to know the specific text that is being fulfilled, you have to go over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. This time we'll begin reading in verse 20. And again, I hate to break into the middle of these, but we have to for time's sake. Psalm 69, verse 20. Here's another picture of one in a time of suffering. Listen to the words. Psalm 69, verse 20. "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It is that text, of course, that is the particular text that Jesus knew remained unfulfilled. Now, the vinegar that is being offered to our Lord is not that mixture that is mentioned at the beginning of the crucifixion account, that stupefying drink. The ladies' organization in Jerusalem had decided that it would be a nice thing if they concocted this brew. That was a very strong sedative to help these poor fellows being tortured to death outside the wall. So they concocted this drink of vinegar and myrrh to dull the senses. You recall that at the beginning of the crucifixion, that had been offered to Jesus, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. In other words, that his thoughts be clear, that he experienced to the nth degree the agony of the cross. This vinegar is rather the drink of the soldiers. When they got up that morning, their wives sent them out the door with their little lunch pail, a little thermos full of this vinegar. Well, I'm putting that in 20th century terms, but that's the idea. It was their drink for their refreshments. Normally, it'd be the last thing on earth one of these soldiers would do is offer some vinegar to one of these condemned men. They weren't there to help them along. They was there to condemn them and to see that their agony was prolonged as long as it could. They were delighted that they were thirsting. But in this case, again, more out of curiosity than anything else, to see if maybe Elijah would come and save this one, they hold up this sponge on a reed. Hyssop, it is called, a branch of hyssop, held up to the lips of our Lord to drink. Again, the very last thing they intended to do, but they fulfill Scripture to the T. Down to the very beverage that it is written that would be held to the lips of this suffering one. Well, what does it mean? Well, you say, idiot, that's a no-brainer. It means he's thirsty. But if it means he's thirsty, then it means he's a man. You see, God doesn't thirst. Angels don't thirst. That this one hanging on that cross is truly, fully, wholly man. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that he is not divine, that he is not God. But what I am saying, that in this one person, there are two distinct natures, not to be confounded or commingled with one another. That he is in every sense God, a very God, but at the same time he is man, true man. Now that may not be such an astounding statement for me to make to you this morning. For me to stand here and say that Jesus was fully and truly man. Because in our day and time, it's the popular thing to deny that he is God. To admit that, yes, of course he was man, and that's all he was. But in the first 100 years or so, after the time of Jesus, it was a shocking thing when the preacher stood and said he was a man. They had no problem believing that he was God. Who else could do these things? Who else could transform water into wine? Who can steal the waves with his voice? Who can touch the lame and bring them back to their feet? Who call the dead and they come forth out of the tomb? They had no problem believing he was God. Their problem was believing that he was man. And the first great heresy of the first centuries was those, and you read about it in 1 John, those who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. And it is just important to our understanding of the cross to know that Jesus was fully God or fully man as it was to know that he was fully God. Because you see, again, God just doesn't get thirsty. He had never needed a drink in his life. We believe that God, and believe it on the testimony of Scripture, is a self-existent being. And I mean by that, he needs nothing out of himself. He doesn't need food, he doesn't need air, he doesn't need water. He's self-existent, dependent on no one and nothing. You and I, on the other hand, we're a rather pitiful specimen when you think about it. There's all this stuff that we need, desperately need, and we don't get it. We die. We perish. Heat. Warmth. We die if we don't get it. And if it gets too much of it, we die anyway. Water. We don't get it. We die. Get too much of it, you die. You see what I'm saying? I'd say the most overlooked blessing that we've got is atmospheric pressure. I don't know how many of us bowed our heads this morning and said, thank you, Lord, for the atmospheric pressure. This column of air that is exerting pressure on my body to keep my blood from boiling away in my veins this morning. But thank you for that weight that's hanging over my head. Because if it weren't for atmospheric pressure, we'd all perish. The very air that we breathe, you don't get it, you die. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we're pitiful. We're a pitiful mess. We need all this stuff. We're just needy. God, on the other hand, needs nothing. Self-existent. Self-reliant. Needs nothing outside of himself for his own happiness and life and existence. But Jesus now needs. And what an astounding thought that is, that he who formed this earth, he who divided the seas from the dry land, needs water. He who created all the water in all the freshwater lakes and the streams and the fountains upon the face of this earth is now dying, if we could say, for a drink of water. He who at one time with but a word stilled the storms out on Galilee could no doubt at this moment simply utter one word, rain, and water fall from heaven. To quench his thirst. That's all he has to do. This is God and man. But in his case, when he came into this world, he humbled himself. I say that he divested himself of all the perks of divinity. I think that's the best way to express it in this modern times. You know what perks are, don't you? You know, God has a few perks. He doesn't have to make a trip anywhere. He's already there. He doesn't have to wait for anything. It's already now. He doesn't have to get anything out there because he's already got it all in here. There's a lot of perks to being God. But when the God-man Jesus Christ came into this world, he divested himself of that glory, says Paul in Philippians 2, emptied himself. He left it all behind, and he came into this world not as God in a man suit, you know, like Clark Kent, disguised as a man most of the time, and every now and then goes in the phone book, comes out Superman. But true man, and he lives his life as a man, wholly and solely dependent upon the supply of his Father, trusting his Father, like you and I have to trust him, believing his Father, like you and I have to believe him, depending on his Father, just like you and I. In other words, when Jesus does these miracles, he doesn't do it by his own internal power. He does it by trusting in the supply of God. He teaches only those things God shows him to teach. He does those things only God shows him to do. In other words, he lives his life as a man. And if you don't believe that, then why in the world is he saying here, I thirst? God doesn't get thirsty. He, the one who sends the rain on the just and the unjust, now says, I thirst. Now, the thought of that, I hope, will come in force upon you several things that ought to hit us. The fact that the sufferings of our Lord were real, not imaginary, not pretend. The fact that he's not a touchless Savior. Sometimes I see these signs out on the streets of these touchless car washes. They don't ever get real close to the finish on your car, you know, the paint. They just do it from afar. It's a touchless system. Well, we sort of have the idea sometimes that Jesus must be a touchless Savior. You know, we dare not get close. He really doesn't know what we experience. He doesn't know. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. But yes, he does. He's not one, as the scripture says, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, with our weaknesses, with the weaknesses inherent to our human condition. He knows what it is to be deprived, to be thirsty. And another thought that ought to encourage us is the very fact that if God took note of the suffering of his Son and had this good purpose, this good outcome in view, that when you and I suffer, that we have the confidence that it is working together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. That those are different sermons. We'll leave those behind for a moment because I want to turn our attention to other things, and especially to this thing, that I believe that what Jesus is showing us here is that this thirst that he confesses is more than simply the thirsting of his human body. That he is expressing something deeper and more significant to that. He is expressing the thirst of his soul. And you say, well, Brother Mark, aren't you reading something else? Why would you think that? And I think it because of the connection of this utterance with the one that just preceded it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And immediately following on the heels of that saying is this one, I thirst. In other words, there you have in my God, why hast thou forsaken me, the condition that he's experiencing. And now in the words, I thirst, you're seeing the effect of that condition. What is it to be forsaken by God, to be estranged and alienated from God? What does that cause in our soul? It causes thirsting. That's the whole idea. Turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke 16, we just touched on this in our Tuesday morning Bible study. It is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Many of you will be familiar with that, no doubt. But Luke 16, verse 19. We have in verse 19, the rich man clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day, eating plenty, good stuff. On the other hand, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Let me just point out to you that the one who is saying these words, speaking of this intense, this incredible thirst, doesn't have a body. He's dead. He's in a place, the King James renders hell, Hades, the Greek word, the place of the dead spirits. He's in a spiritual state, you see. And yet, how would he describe that spiritual state? Send Lazarus. Let him dip the tip of his finger. You talk about the least thing, the least amount of water I can think of. Don't just turn the water hose on me. Don't have Lazarus bring me a 5-gallon bucket. Just let him dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue with it. Folks, they're thirsty. In other words, we find here the experience of one who has died and who is now completely cut off, isolated, deprived of the presence and goodness of God in his life. And what is his cry? I thirst! But oh, I'm thirsty for just the least, just a drop. Do you see what I'm saying? What is thirst? Well, with the body, it's the absence of that which refreshes. With the soul, it's the absence of that which refreshes. It's the same thing. You do understand there's a connection in there that you can be satiated. You can just be, you've drunk so much that you can't drink any more out of the water jug, and yet your soul be dry, dusty, thirsty. In other words, when we talk about the condition of the thirsting of the soul, what is it that we're thirsting for? We're thirsting for that which will refresh us, which will quench this will satisfy us. What is it that'll do that? Water. Just as physical water quenches the physical thirst of the body, that which is termed water in the New Testament is that which quenches and satisfies the thirsting of the soul. Water used as the sort of a figure, a metaphor of the vivifying, life-giving power of the Spirit of God coming into our life. What I'm driving at this morning, I had this question. Some of you may recall, some of you old timers, the very first service I came as your pastor had a question and answer time, and somebody asked me, I won't name names, but asked me, do I believe that Jesus went to hell in his sufferings? And he was referring to the fact that there is this idea that somehow Christ died and then went into hell and came back out, you know, after the 3 days. And my answer is yes and no. No, I do not believe that after Christ died that he went into what we call hell. He went to Hades. He went to the place of the abode of the dead. But he didn't go to hell. My friend, he went to hell on the cross. That's what's going on here. He is experiencing what hell is all about. Because hell is nothing less than to be utterly cut off from all goodness, from all favor, from all grace, from all mercy. Do you get it in the story that Jesus has related here in this life? The beggar, the poor man Lazarus, got nothing. Couldn't even eat a crumb that fell from the rich man's table. The best thing he ever got is when the dogs came and licked his sores. It's all the goodness he ever got. The rich man got everything. Everything he wanted. But they die, and now it's reversed. Now, a drop of water on the tip of Lazarus' finger. Do you understand that what Christ is experiencing on that cross is that same alienation and the deprivation of soul that comes along with it that the lost will experience in hell forever and ever? Oh, let that thought sink into your hearts and minds this morning. The Son of God is experiencing the infinite thirsting of the soul that the damned shall experience forever and ever in hell. Do you see that Jesus is simply here giving vocalization, expression to the true condition of every man estranged and separated from God? Now, if you're lost today, we could define your lostness in this sense. You are cut off from God. You are separated from God. And you say, well, why aren't I experiencing this? Today, you're not totally separated. You're not completely estranged. Today, you got up and it's raining outside. God is causing His rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. You may be as wicked a man as ever graced this planet, and yet God's given you a nice allotment of air to breathe this morning. Some water to drink. You get to eat His cows in a little while. Eat a few of His chickens. Walk around on His green grass. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're getting some good stuff right now. And yet, even now, because you are estranged from God, you're thirsty. You say, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus met that woman at the well of Samaria. Asked her for a drink. You ever notice He never did get that drink? And funny thing was, time is all over, she didn't get a drink either. She left her water bucket sitting there on the well. Forgot all about that. Because something more important had come along, you see. He began to deal with this woman. Says, woman, you've been married 5 times. You're living with a man that's not your husband now. What's he doing? Picking on her? Condemning her? No, he's saying to that poor woman, woman, don't you see? You're thirsty! You're thirsting! Don't you see it? You see, that's the problem with lost men. They don't even know they're thirsty. They can't even analyze their own condition. You say, oh, I just don't believe that's so. Well, then you please tell me why. Why this endless craving of man to obtain wealth? Why this inordinate desire for fame and glory and prestige and recognition? Why is it that man so craves power and prestige? Can you tell me why is it that man has this addiction to the pursuit of pleasure, turning from one form of it to another, to drugs, to drink, to sex, whatever? Why this endless searching after the novel and the new, the lust for something different, the quest for some adventure and some excitement? Don't you understand? I'll tell you why man is that way. Because he's thirsty. And it's just as true as the man slap dab in the middle of Africa as it is of the man slap dab in the middle of Manhattan. It's just as true of the globe-trotting jet setter as it is of old redneck Bubba that never got out of DeSoto County. It's just as true of the richest among us as it is of the poorest among us. They're all thirsty. And you see, the poor man, he keeps thinking there's something else out there. There's something that's going to do it for me. And I'll tell you why. The rich commit suicide at about a rate of 10 times the poor because they've tasted and they know it doesn't work. They've come to the point that there's nothing out there. And they know it. Most of us don't ever have that. You know, we still think that there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, that next mirage, we knew the last one didn't work out, but the next one over there, it's going to be where we find that water. And we spend our days chasing from one to the other. And those who have spent their lives, and because of their richness or the prestige or power and position that they enjoy, have been able to chase many more mirages than you and I and chase them faster and get there quicker, only realize what you and I are still trying to figure out. It ain't out there. You go to the drinking holes of this world. This world does offer some drinking holes. You know, just like the old pioneer wagon trains going out across the prairie, they knew where the springs were and the freshwater streams. They knew where the places were they're going to get water. Well, the world has its drinking holes. You go to any one of them. I don't care whether it's the middle of the university with its ivory towers where they quest for knowledge, whether it's on Wall Street where their drive is for money. I don't care if it's in the theater with the entertainment and the amusements. I don't care if it's at the casinos with its offer of get rich quick. I don't care if it's at the porn shops. I don't care if it's at the crack house. You can take and put a sign over every single one of the world's water holes and say these words, "Whosoever shall drink of this water shall thirst again." It's not going to do it. And you can satiate yourself in any one of those world's watering holes. And 24 hours later, you'll be just as thirsty as when you began. There is just one thing that satisfies this thirst. In the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests reenacted the old happening, the miracle that happened when Israel was in the wilderness. You remember Moses struck the rock and water came out of the rock? Well, obviously you have a hard time reenacting that miracle. Rocks don't tend to cooperate with you when you want to have a little pageant. But on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, read about this in the history of the Jews, that they had this sort of ceremony. Everybody gathered in the temple courtyard. Everybody could press in there. And the priest took these huge barrels of water and poured them over the altar on which they offered the sacrifice. The altar's out in the courtyard. It's about 15 feet square and tall. Huge thing. And that's where they would offer all these bloody sacrifices. But during that day, on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they took these barrels of water and one after another poured them so that the water poured down over that altar, redepicting, you see, that miracle that had transpired out in the wilderness. And in the middle of that scene, you read about it in John chapter 7, in the last day, in the great day of the feast, that very day I'm talking about, you read that Jesus stood and cried aloud, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." No wonder they didn't like him. You understand what he's saying? He's saying to that crowd, you see that scene? You see that little show, that little dog and pony show going on up there? If you wish to know the reality, you really want water, come to me. Come and drink. Oh my. If you refuse the water of life in Jesus Christ. If you turn up your nose, if you close your mouth at this watering hole, you shall forever perish in hell. And what is it that makes hell, hell? The flames, the pain. No. It's the thirst. You say, you mean God's no longer there? Oh no, God is there. That's the problem. That's the problem. God's there. But nothing but justice. Nothing but wrath. No mercy. No goodness. No kindness. No love. Nothing but the wrath of God forever and ever. Now, you enjoy some rain. You enjoy some relief. But not there. Let me close by reminding you of what I said last week. Jesus was forsaken on that cross that I might not be forsaken. God says to me, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In other words, what happens to him in my place. So that whatever happens to him won't ever happen to me. And in that same light this morning, may I say that he thirsted in the agony of hell that I might not ever thirst. I who have come to him, you who have come to him in true saving faith have come to a fountain and our thirst has been quenched and satisfied. We've come and we've taken of the water of life freely. We're like that woman at the well that he said, oh, if you just knew who you're talking to, you would ask of me and I'd give you water that you drink this water and you'll never thirst again. It'll be like a well of water springing up within you. Oh, if you just knew, you would ask. And the amazing part is, I'd give it. I'd give it. That he who thirsted on Calvary's cross has enabled water. Water, as John describes in the book of Revelation, to flow out of the very throne of God, this river of water of life. And may I read you in Revelation 7, as John sees the 144,000 whom I believe is a figure for the elect of God, the sum total of the elect. That's my interpretation, but regardless. Revelation 7, verse 14, John has just been asked by the angel, who are all these folks? And John, as usual, doesn't know. I said unto him, sir, thou knowest, you know. And he said unto me, these are they who came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a scene. Right now, some of you have gotten a sip. Got a sip of this living water. And all you want is more of that. You don't want what the world offers. You've had that. You know it doesn't work, doesn't satisfy, doesn't quench. One of these days, my friend, you're going to get all you want. Notice that in heaven, even, we're not self-existent beings. It's not that we don't need water. It's just that we've got a shepherd who takes us to these streams of living water. We'll never go thirsty again because God supplies what we need in His grace. Ho, too, He that is athirst, let him come to the water and drink. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Somebody say, "Preacher, I just don't know about all this. You know, you seem like you just sort of hung up on this Jesus fella. I'm just not sure." Well, all I'm asking you to do, if you're sitting here and lost this morning, is first of all, just consider, is what you're chasing after now, is it doing it for you? Be honest. What you're chasing now, is it satisfying the thirst of your soul? And if it's not, may I ask you to do what Jesus said to those who would come unto Him. He says, "Come unto Me and learn of Me." If you know it's not out there, may I suggest it just might be in here? Wouldn't it be worth a try? Wouldn't it be worth an examination? Wouldn't it be worth a look? If you know it's nowhere out there, in your experience, you've never found it out there, then just might be that it's because it's in here. Come, learn of Christ. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I believe you're going to find water if you look for it in the right spot. Let us pray. Father, help us to acknowledge that there is nothing for us in this world, that it is a death camp veneered over with a thin layer of gaiety and silliness. Father, we see it in the celebrityism of our day, those that we hang on their every word, and we find that their lives are falling apart. Father, we aspire to be rich. And then we learn that these who are our idols, these who walk the path that we're pursuing, are themselves a mess. That riches didn't satisfy them. Father, just open our eyes. That this land is a dry and thirsty desert, and there's only one place we're going to find water, and it's where You Yourself have supplied it in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're kidding ourselves to think that we'll be satisfied apart from Him. Lord, thank You for a Savior who bled for us, sweated for us, and thirsted for us, that we might never thirst again. Blessed be the name of Jesus, our Savior. Help us as we remember His sufferings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.